Chapter 9. As I have said on numerous other nights, Genesis is the book of beginnings. It outlines the beginning of the universe as we know it, the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of redemption. We've seen the beginning of judgment as God poured out his wrath upon the wicked old world and brought a worldwide flood. And then God doesn't ever totally destroy. He always has a remnant. And in this case, it was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And chapter 8 ended with that great verse about seed time and harvest. Summer and winter. And from that point on, God says there will always be seasons. Chapter 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for you, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." We're going to stop there. I just want to point out that in verse 1 and in verse 7, God repeats himself. The emphasis is now, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. We don't know what the population of the earth was before the flood, but we do know what it was after the flood. It was 8. Not 800, not 8,000, not 8 million or billion. It was just 8. And so God tells Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives to replenish the earth. Now, when Noah got off the ark in the last chapter, he offered a burnt offering, which is an offering of consecration. Noah consecrated himself to the Lord. You know, that's really the beginning of a new life, is the consecration of yourself to the Lord. When a man consecrates, or a woman consecrates themselves to the Lord, they're basically saying, "Lord, my life is now in your hands." Can you imagine stepping off a boat onto a world where you were one of only 8 people? That would be a little scary. It would certainly be a time to consecrate yourself to the Lord. And so Noah has consecrated himself to the Lord, and now there is this new beginning as Noah and his family begin to have the responsibility of repopulating the earth. Now, God here says to Noah that from this day forward, no longer are you to be a vegetarian. Up to this point, man was a vegetarian. God had prescribed to Adam that he would eat all the herbs, but now he tells him that he can eat meat. Yay, cheeseburgers. But he said, not with the blood. Well, the life is in the blood. And really, this is not a Mosaic thing. This is an entire Bible thing. When you get to the New Testament, the book of Acts, they agreed that they shouldn't put a yoke of the law on the people, but they agreed they shouldn't eat anything strangled. If you remember the book of Acts, that was one of the things that came out of the meeting in Jerusalem with Peter and them. The implication is that, you know, when you kill an animal, you cut it, you gut it or whatever, and let the blood drain out. because it wasn't healthy to drink the blood. And God here emphasizes this and says, now you can eat meat, but don't eat the blood, right? Because the life is in the blood. Now, of course, here is this subtle thing pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus brings new life, and our life is in his blood. Amen? And so, again, here, this new way of thinking, you can eat meat, just make sure you do not eat it with the life blood in it. Additionally, then, we come to this thing that we call capital punishment, where now God says, you know, it's not a question of is someone going to murder someone. You know, we're past the Cain and Abel thing. Sin is pretty much in the genes now. And even though Noah and his family were righteous in their generation, they're still not saints by any means. They're still faulty. They still have the sin nature in them. And so God has to establish some governmental guidelines for this new world. And the governmental guidelines are this. If a man takes the life of another man, then by a man will that man's life be taken. We call it capital punishment. It really has worked quite well over the years. It doesn't work as good today because of the judicial process that draws it out. But when there is a healthy fear that if I do this, that will be what happens to me, then that acts as a deterrent against murder. And so God established capital punishment here. And so here we see, again, the emphasis of the life being in the blood. God institutes capital punishment, the eating of meat, as this new world begins. And then he emphasizes again in verse 7 that it is their responsibility to replenish the earth. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, when God makes a covenant, there are two types of covenants. There are covenants that require us to do certain things. And then there's the one-sided covenants where God assumes full responsibility. I like those covenants. I'm not real good at keeping my side of the bargain sometimes. Maybe you guys are, but I'm not. But God establishes this covenant, and it's not really a two-sided covenant. It doesn't require Noah and his family to do anything. He just basically says, "I'm establishing a covenant with you. And the covenant is this: I will never, ever again destroy the entire planet with a flood." Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be localized floods. We know there has been. There will be. But we're talking about a global flood that destroys every living thing. And God said, never again. In verse 12, God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the clouds, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Now, some people may say, you know, especially the scoffers, "Well, that's silly. You know there was rainbows before then." But the reality is there wasn't, because there was no rain. Rainbows occur because of the diffraction of light off of the raindrops in the sky. And prior to the flood, a mist rose up from the garden to water the plants, and there was no rain falling from the sky. And so with this new world comes rain. And with this rain comes the rainbow, which is God's covenant the man and the birds and the beasts that he will never flood it again. I think it's kind of cool, don't you? That God does, says that this covenant is not just with you, it's with the animals. See, we tend to think that the animals can't communicate, and they can't communicate to us, but they can to God. You know, being a computer nerd, and I've probably said this before, you know, we network computers now. I mean, from the early days of the internet, that all the computer nerds wanted to do is, let's see if we can make these talk to one another. And once they start talking to one another, we've got this great global network, and I can sit at my desk and I can pull up someone's computer in Ada, Oklahoma, or Bonita, and I can work on their computer because everything's networked nowadays. And with God, God can communicate to every living creature he made, including the little bird brains that he made. And they can talk back to God in their little bird brain way. I don't understand how he does it, but he's networked. God made it. It's his network. And so I have a feeling that when the flood happened, some of those little critters were like, God, what are you doing? And so God says, well, you know, I'm making this covenant not just with you, but with all of the creatures, so they'll know I'm never going to do this again. Ah, okay. Thanks, God. You're welcome, little bird. Verse 14. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, well, let's read verse 17. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, this is great. God is a covenant God. This is an unconditional covenant. Noah doesn't have to do anything. And he's put a sign in the sky. And the sign is, when you see this rainbow, you know there is a covenant that God has made, and it is a perpetual covenant for the benefit of man. Right? Now, go back to the year 0 AD. Go back to 33 AD, I guess would be a better way, couldn't it? Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Now, that's a one-sided covenant. If I'm lifted up on this cross, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to draw all men unto me. Now, that lifting up of the Moses in the wilderness, the story was, you know, that these snakes came into the camp. And they began to bite people because they were murmuring and complaining and sinning, as the children of Israel did in the wilderness. And so God sent these fiery serpents into the camp, and they came to Moses, and they were freaking out. Moses, help us. You know, we're all dropping dead from these snakes. And so Moses asked the Lord, and the Lord said to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole and lift it up. And when they looked at that snake on the pole, they would be healed. It was an unconditional promise of healing. All you had to do was just look. You didn't have to go out and help little old ladies across the street. You didn't have to live a perfect life. You just had to look by faith at the snake on the pole and you'd be healed. And Jesus used this as a comparison to the cross. Now, I know you've heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. The first time I ever read that, I thought, Lord, I get that that's a type of the cross. I just don't get why. Because, you know, if I was writing, it would be a lamb on a cross, not a bronze snake on a pole. And then I realized that he who knew no sin became sin for me, that I may be made the righteousness of God. And so, though Jesus was the Lamb of God, he took on the nature of sin on the cross. And bronze represents judgment. So sin was judged on the cross. My sin, your sin. And all I have to do, this unconditional, perpetual promise, this covenant that God made 2,000 years ago, is look by faith at Jesus on the cross. See the price that he paid for me and the bite of sin is healed in Jesus' name. I like God's covenants. He made a perpetual covenant with Noah and his family and all the creatures that they would never face the kind of judgment they faced when the flood came. And on the cross 2,000 years ago, God made a perpetual covenant that we would never face the judgment of hell if we just look by faith at the cross of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 18. Now, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, this is a parenthetical. This is a footnote. It hasn't happened yet. But, you know, this is written after the fact. If you're writing something after the fact, you can say, oh, and by the way, you know, eventually his youngest son will be named Canaan. Right? And that's kind of what's happening here. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these three, the whole earth was populated. One of these three is your great, 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 great grandfather.
Wow.
Imagine that. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now, before we get to this bizarre story about Noah being uncovered, I want to just address the whole drinking thing. Now, there's been all kinds of arguments by the sanctimonious people trying to say that, you know, he didn't do this on purpose, that things didn't ferment before the flood. I think that's a bunch of hooey. I don't know if he did it on purpose or not, but I do think things could ferment before the flood. So I can't help but think, and this is purely Roger, you can take it for what it's worth, there is a term in psychology called self-actualization. A fellow by the name of Laszlo came up with it. And basically what he says is that if a person is involved in something so stupendous, and the examples they give is like Neil Armstrong walking on the moon, that it's pretty hard to follow an act like that. And what usually happens after an act like that is depression sets in. You mean, how can you follow an act like walking on the moon? You know? What did you do last year? I walked on the moon. What did you do this year? Nothing. I painted my house. Oh. And so you can kind of see, you know, these psychologists, sometimes they get it right. I don't know if, you know, they got the $50 words, but I can relate. If I did something super stupendous 2 years ago and didn't do anything stupendous last year, I might say, yeah, that's a pretty tough act to follow. Now, you know, the issue of can a righteous man who God chose out of all of those millions of people, you know, could it be that he just got drunk on purpose? Yeah, I think so. I think maybe, you know, when the dust settled, or when the water settled, I guess is a better way of saying it, you know, and you look around and you go, you realize what I just went through? You know, I kind of like to forget the fact that Bill, the guy from down the street, is gone. Kind of like to forget all those faces that I preached to for 100 years while I built that boat. Kind of like to forget those faces. Kind of like to forget the image of them screaming and wanting in after God closed the door. I'd like to just forget. That's my take on it. I guess we can ask the Lord when we get to heaven. So at any rate, Noah gets drunk on wine. And he becomes uncovered in his tent. and Ham, the father of Canaan. Now notice how the Holy Spirit keeps pointing out, this is Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. Now, in the original Hebrew, this is a little bit more explicit. It doesn't really mean he just happened to see. It kind of means he gazed on the nakedness of his father. There is an implication here that something a little more wicked is involved than just happening to see that dad's uncovered. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So they're trying to honor dad and they cover him. So Noah wakes from his wine and he knew what his younger son had done to him, and he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants. He shall be to his brothers." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, you will see this throughout the book of Genesis. God is intricately involved in the development of the Jewish nation. And God knows what's in man, and he knows what's in the seed of man. And I'm not even going to presume to try to touch predestination. I don't like to even mention the word, because I am totally inadequate. I believe that God gives man a free will, but God knows what the free will is going to be. He exists outside of time. So oftentimes you will see in Genesis where some man then is anointed by the Holy Spirit, who begins to prophesy what's going to happen through this lineage. And this is exactly what is happening here, that now he is speaking that this youngest son named Canaan is cursed and is going to be subjected to slavery by his brother's tribes and lineage. And we know later on that the whole Canaan race becomes polluted, and eventually Moses has to wipe them out. And so we see the roots of it here. And therein lies that thing about the whole sin and how it may affect your kids and your kids' kids. So we'll just leave it at that. And if you've got more questions, you'll have to ask the Lord about that. But again, the Holy Spirit then is prophesying the future here through Noah. Verse 28, "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Now, that's pretty long. That's one of the top three or four, I think, ages, Methuselah 969. The interesting thing about this whole genealogy here is that Noah's dad knew Adam. I mean, when you live that long, you know, think about it. You know, you think of all these generations, but Noah's dad knew Adam, so he got the creation story from his dad, who got it from Adam. And then Noah's kids will live to see Abraham. So anyway, from Adam to Abraham, we're talking about just some stories about the creation, just a couple of generations apart because of the time that people lived. And so, you know, Abraham hears it from Noah's sons, who heard it from their grandpa, Noah's dad, who heard it from Adam. And then he wrote it down. Well, how did that work? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let me write that down. And of course, you know, it's believed that much of this was passed on by word of mouth through just a few generations till finally Moses canonized it in what we know as the book of Genesis, and so on. So if you lived 900 years, you would probably have some stories to tell your kids. I noticed them the other day on the internet. They were talking about the oldest people on the planet. There's some old people out there. One lady, I think, up somewhere up north near maybe where Carolyn was from, somewhere, I don't know if it's Michigan or somewhere, but somewhere in that general area in some nursing home, I think it was like 105 or 107 or something, and someone in China, yeah, 118. You know, you talk to these people and you think, wow, you know, they lived and saw from horse and wagons, creation of the car, man on the moon, satellites and televisions, and you know, I mean, really, the book of Daniel said in the last days knowledge will increase. And out of 6,000 years of human history, we have made a tremendous leap in just 100 years. 100 years. What's 100 out of 6,000? That's 1 out of 600, right? Which is 0.016 or something like that. 1.6% of human history has seen us go from the horse and wagon to where we are today. So when God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in His time. As we continue on, we're going to wind things down here with the end of chapter 9. But as we continue on, we're going to see in the next chapter how all of the nations are divided up from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We're going to see some of these names will continue on through the majority of the Bible. You'll see the creation of China, the people, the Sinos. You've heard of the Sino Wars, China. Gog, Magog, the area of Russia. All of these came from these three men. Now, one of the things that God wanted them to do was not only multiply, but inhabit the entire earth. He said, you know, cover the whole earth. So as we get into the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, they didn't do that. They did repopulate, but they stayed in one place. That wasn't what God wanted, because He knew that He was going to separate people. We'll get to the place, and it may be in the next chapter where it says, in the days of what's his name? That the earth was divided. Peleg. In the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. And many people believe that after the flood, some of the glacier ice began to melt. And off of the coast of every continent, there is a rift that's just a couple hundred feet before it drops. And so as these ice begin to melt and the water begin to rise, that ridge that connects all of the continents became covered with water. And so the earth was divided. But that's why God wanted them to spread out, because His plan was for these different people to settle in the different areas, create the different nations. And so we'll get into that next week. Interesting stuff, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. We are so blessed to have the record of beginnings, to see the foundation of the world, the foundation of the nations, and to hear Your precious promise of the covenant of no flood, and the sign of the rainbow, and the covenant of our redemption, and the sign of the cross. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to be mindful of Your covenant, to rest in the knowledge of Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
God bless you.